a series on the Word of God, and it's based on a book that I'm writing for the people in Zimbabwe. And what we're going to do is go through this book and through the series. We're looking at the questions that a reporter would ask if he was on the scene trying to figure out what happened here, why did it happen, who did it, when did it happen, all those questions. And so one chapter at a time, we'll take a look at the Word of God. Last week we started with chapter 1, who wrote the Bible? And of course the world says men wrote the Bible. And of course we say God wrote the Bible. And the truth is both are right. God, the divine author, and we looked at why it was God, because the very testimony, the very terminology, the theology, and the topics contained therein could only come from God. But then we saw how he used men to pen the words on a piece of paper. He superintended all the work, saw to that got there properly and preserved them, but the men he used, we saw, were Jews. And so it was a good study last week. Today we want to look at the question, why was the Bible written? Why write a Bible? Well, Jesus said when he was explaining to a woman once, and his disciples came on the scene in John chapter 4, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the reality is that we, people, are made of souls wrapped in a body of flesh. And our physical senses of our body are incapable of perceiving the spirit world. So God chose to reveal himself and all spiritual truth through the Bible, through his word. Therefore, his Bible, his word is exceeding great, and it's precious because it's the only repository, storage house of spiritual truth on this planet. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, "Thy law is better than thousands of gold and silver." And there's at least five reasons why the Word of God is valuable and important. The first reason would be found in Psalm 138. If you were to turn to Psalm 138, you'll read an amazing thing in this particular psalm. Why write a Bible? Well, God is a spirit, and we're wrapped in a body of flesh, and we can't perceive the spirit world, so he's determined to use that. And this precious book is important because Psalm 138 tells us in verse 1, and here's David. He says, "I will praise thee with my whole heart." That's a good way to praise God, not with a divided heart, with a whole heart. "Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." A startling statement that God says here is he's magnified his word above his name. Now the word magnify means to make something great, to elevate something, to extol one thing above another. And this is an amazing statement when you consider that throughout history, particularly Bible history, the prophets have testified how God has performed incredible and mighty deeds and acts for his name's sake. When Samuel was writing to the people in Israel about the Lord's mighty deliverance, he reminded them that God's faithfulness and God's constancy were tied to his name. He told them in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, he said, "The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." So this constant faithfulness was all due to his name. That's a great truth. In the 23rd Psalm, David writes, and we love the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." He says at one point, he says, "He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." He's showing you that the shepherd, the good shepherd, is guiding sheep for the sake of his name. When another psalmist in Psalm 106 recalls God's dealing with the history of the nation who was often wandering astray and going in error, and then he connects all God's... Go there, Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And you see how God's name throughout history has been so important and so great and so large. Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 2. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Skip down to verse 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Look at the next verse. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. With the passing of time, as you read through the Bible, God progressively revealed his manifold, that's many names, to man. In Genesis chapter 1, it opens up, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He gives us this generic term for deity, God. By the way, that's the term lost people use. They just talk about God. Eventually, God taught Abraham and his children some compound names like God Almighty, the Everlasting God, the Most High God. But then by the second book of the Bible, Moses meets God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And when he's at the burning bush, he's curious as to the name. And God said unto Moses in verse 14 of Exodus 3, I am that I am. Amen. Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial till all generations. And as the conversation went on and on, by the sixth chapter, Moses learns of God's personal name in Exodus chapter 6. And in Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, God spake unto Moses and said, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, but by the name of God Almighty is how I appeared, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And now God, again, as time goes on, he's progressively revealing this name. He's God. He's the Almighty God. He's the Most High God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the Lord God, Jehovah. And he's giving this progressive revelation of this great name over the next few centuries. God would give his people 12 additional compound titles. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall provide. And he would give these names, and they would manifest his attributes. Amen. And his character and his nature. And then finally, he brought forth a name called Jesus. The name that he shall save his people from their sins. And this name is found over 900 times, only in the New Testament. And God exalts his son's name above all names. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, and he says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You a believer today? You believe in your heart God raised him from the dead? Do you confess the name Jesus Christ as your Lord? Well done. Well done. you sometimes, people will argue with you, they'll debate with you, they'll bicker, they'll scorn, they'll ridicule, they'll mock. Not forever, they won't. At the white throne judgment, everyone will be converted to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, as God makes them get on their knees, naked in front of him, and the last words out of their mouth is, Jesus Christ is Lord, before he says, now depart into a lake of fire. That's how highly exalted that name is before God. Now going back to Psalm 138, that's a pretty amazing thing he just said. That he's going to magnify his word above his name. That's God, folks. That's God that just did that. Okay? That ain't me. That's God. He said, my name big, but my word is bigger. My name's important, but my word is more important. Are you getting a hold of this, Christian? Oh, by the way, that's only in God's book, which is the King James Holy Bible. In the modern corruptions and perversions, it doesn't say that. Because they don't magnify God's word above his name, which is why they got the temerity and the gall and the impudence to write Bibles on their own without God's help. Because you don't think God's involved in any of those new perversions, do you? God says there's no new thing under the sun. You think he wastes his time in some new international version or new American version? No, God says seek the old paths. And in here he tells the truth about his word. And God says, my word's above my name. Why? You know why? Because God uses his word to communicate his name. God uses the word to communicate his true person, his nature, and his attributes and his work. It's only the holy scriptures of Almighty God written by him that reveal the very essence of what his name represents. And that's why when you read these modern versions, they knock Jesus down a peg or two. They whittle away some of his deity. They whittle away some of his work. They take away some of the blood. They make him look a little bit more like you and me. That's why people are comfortable reading them. Because it puts Jesus on equal footing with them. But not in this book. This book elevates the truth of Jesus Christ. Now this truth is very important because Paul warned us it's possible to be deceived by someone who preaches another Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4. The guy may run around and use the name of Jesus, but the very nature and work of this other Jesus is significantly different from the Jesus of God's Bible. For example, the Mormons, they use the name of Jesus as one of their gods. But the Jesus of Mormonism is supposedly the spirit brother of Satan. That's another Jesus. The Jehovah's Witness use the name of Jesus, but they say he's Michael the Archangel, a spirit and a god with a little g, but not deity. Moreover, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was not nailed to the cross in their Bible. But the Bible states over 20 times that our Lord Jesus died on the cross according to the scriptures for our sins. Jehovah's Witnesses have another Jesus. Mormons have another Jesus. God's magnified his word above his name so that seekers of truth would have a sure foundation upon which to build their faith. God demonstrates the magnification of his word by making the longest chapter in his Bible all about the Word of God. Amen. It's Psalm 119. If you ever look at that particular psalm, it's what is called an acrostic. An acrostic is a composition in which the first letters of the lines taken in order form a name or a pattern. Psalm 119 is an alphabetic acrostic in Hebrew. It's composed of 22 sections. You can turn there and look yourself. The first section is Aleph, 8 verses. The next section is Beth, 8 verses. Gimel, I go all the way through Daleth, all the way through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Pattern continues through the entire 176 verses until the psalm reaches the end of the matter at the letter Tau, which is the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a form of poetry which is framed by the entire Hebrew alphabet. The subject of the psalm is the Word of God, with a little W. In other words, it's God Bible. See, the Word of God with a capital W is Jesus. The Word of God with a little W is God's Bible. And the subject is God's Bible. And almost every verse in Psalm 119 mentions the Bible. Might call it the law, might call it the testimonies, the precepts, the statutes. It's like each of the 22 Hebrew letters has its turn in praising the Bible of Almighty God. It's as if God is saying through that psalm, I gave you the gift of language to extol my word, and the very letters of the alphabet are the offspring of my word. So give praise to your Father. And then God further demonstrates the magnification of his word by devoting an entire chapter, that would be Exodus chapter 16, to God's provision of manna in the wilderness. The physical gift of manna was for the nourishment of the body of God's people to sustain them during their wilderness journey toward the promised land. This is a portrait, a type of the Bible, in that what God's doing with the Bible is he now is providing spiritual nourishment for today's child's soul through the Bible until you reach the promised land. So the first way why God wrote the Bible, he wrote it because it's a word of magnification. He devotes two chapters in his book to his word. He does no such thing with his name. Right. You can't find two chapters on the name of God in the Bible. God magnifies his word above his name so that his holy name will be doctrinally and properly presented. This will safeguard the truth against later corruptions and perversions and misrepresentations of his name and his character. God's scriptures are the word of magnification. That's the first reason he wrote a Bible, to let you know the word of magnification. Now, the second reason why God wrote the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, which reads that through faith we understand that the worlds which were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And God's word is the word of creation. All of the worlds of our present universe, and our present universe has the world of matter, and the world of space, and the world of time, and of course the world of planet Earth, and the other globes out there, were all framed by the word of God. And only people that read and believe the Bible know the true origin of the universe. Now, the study of origins is actually beyond the scope of science and beyond our physical ability. Science requires observation. You must observe something. Science requires experimentation. I was a scientist. So, you know, you observe a certain thing, and then I had to do my experiments. And we did them on New Zealand white rabbits and testing various medications on them. And you run these experiments, and then you make your observations, and you jot them down. Now, the origin of the universe, no creature was alive to observe it. And no experiment can reproduce the conditions of the original state of affairs. The first and the second law of thermodynamics, I don't know how much science you know, but I'm telling you, science has theories and science has laws. And there's a difference. And the first and the second law of thermodynamics agree with the Bible's explanation that there was a sudden creation of matter and energy out of nothing. Like the Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Bang. Bang. Out of nowhere came this stuff. We know that these worlds were framed by the Word of God. Okay. The laws of science can describe how something reacts and how something behaves, but they cannot explain why something acts or behaves. They're unable to tell us where or when these things came into existence. Scientific laws will give you the how. Theories attempt to give you the why and the where and the when. But we don't need to theorize about it. All you got to do is simply believe what God said in Hebrews 11:3 and in Genesis 1:1. Now, sadly, a lot of people are skeptical. Sadly, there are unbelievers. And what unbelievers do is they grope around searching for some alternative explanation as to where the universe came from. They do this because they will not accept the Bible's testimony. Look, the Bible is the truth. God can't get anything wrong. And when you reject the truth, you know what it remains for you to get? Error. I don't believe 2 and 2 is 4. You try and find an alternative answer. It's going to be wrong. It's all you got is 5, 9, 12. It's all you got left is error.
That's right.
Now, some of the best minds in the history of mankind, religious, philosophical, scientific, have attempted to find where the universe came from. And many of their explanations are just bewildering fables and wild myths. They defy not just Bible truth, they defy the known laws of science. Let's just take a look at a few in the history of mankind. Let's look at one of the first creation stories that came about. At the time of Moses, Moses grew up in Egypt. And Moses was given the wisdom of the Egyptians. This is what the Egyptians believed when Moses was in Egypt. In the beginning, there was only water. A chaos of churning, bubbling water called Nu, capital N-U. Out of Nu, everything began. That's what the Egyptians believe in the 18th century B.C. A couple hundred years later, the Chinese came up with a creation myth. It reads like this. Let it be told of a time when there was nothing but chaos. The chaos was like a mist, full of emptiness. Suddenly, into the midst of the mist, came a great colorful light, and from this light all things came to be. The mist shook and separated. That which was light rose up to form heaven. That which was heavy sank and became solid and formed the earth. So there was the earth floating like a jellyfish on the water. That's the Chinese creation myth. A couple hundred years later, the Indians in India, the Hindus, came up with a myth in 15th century BC called the Rig Veda, which teaches the Brahmanda, or the cosmic egg universe. It describes a cyclical cosmic egg, which contains the whole universe, including the sun, moon, planet, and all of space. This egg expands out of a single concentrated point called the Bindu, and then suddenly collapses again. Then the universe cycles infinitely between expansion and collapse. That was a 15th century BC Hindu Rig Veda. Then after that, the Greeks came up with wisdom. And the first Greek philosopher, Anaxagoras, came up with the Anaxagorean universe. And he said, the original state of the cosmos was a primordial mixture of all the ingredients which existed in infinitesimally small fragments. At some point in time, the mixture was set in motion by the action of nous. N-O-U-S, which means the mind. And the whirling motion shifted, it's like a blender, shifted and separated out the ingredients, ultimately producing the universe we see today. And these theories held for centuries and centuries and centuries until the great scientists of the modern era came up in the 20th century with something called the steady state universe, which was proposed in 1948 by English and Australian astronomers. And it predicted that the universe expanded, but it did not change its density. Matter was magically inserted into the universe as it expanded in order to maintain a steady state. Despite its drawbacks, this was a popular model, although scientifically it violated both the first and the second laws of thermodynamics. So a little later they came up with another one called the Big Bang, which is the mainstream view today. This was developed over a 20 or 30 year period, and it says the universe originated as a tiny, infinitely dense, small singularity over 13 billion years ago, which abruptly exploded and began expanding ever since. Now, the essential statement of this theory was come up by a Belgian Roman Catholic priest and physicist named Georges Lemaître. And he first thought of this in 1927, and other men added to it and worked on it for the 1960s. But this model is contrary to both the second law of thermodynamics and to some other thing called common sense. Like, where did the little point come from? And why did it suddenly explode? Now, even modern scientists know that this is absurd and the premise makes no sense and it's opposed to scientific laws. And there are modern, now they're going to tell you in the press, but if you go searching, Dr. E.J. Lerner, the president of the Lawrenceville Plasma Physics Lab, wrote in a book called The Big Bang Never Happened. That's the name of the book, in 1991. And he writes that the Big Bang Theory contradicts numerous observed astronomical and scientific facts. So there are honest scientists that know this is goofy. So now, in 1983, a Russian-American physicist named Andrei Lindy developed a new concept called the multiverse. A chaotic inflation theory which sees our universe as just one of many bubbles that grew as part of the multiverse. The many worlds formulation of the multiverse visualizes our organized universe just one temporary episode in an infinite sequence of largely chaotic and unorganized arrangements. You know, if you don't believe the Bible, you'll fall for anything. And I mean, this theory is merely a fable, coming out of a frustrated mind that will not accept the fact that every alternate theory to the Bible conjures up some violation of known scientific law. So why don't we just throw some darts at a dartboard, an imaginary dartboard, and see which sticks? And that's what they do. Look, the universe did not come forth from some pre-existing material contained in a singularity or a watery mist or chaos. Ancient religions, philosophers, and modern scientists search in vain for the origin of the universe because they refuse to believe the truth given by God in his opening verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He tells you in one verse. By the way, you know what the prefix for one is? Uni. That's the uni verse. The uni verse tells you where the universe came from. That's no accident. God did it that way, for those of you that are simple and want to get it. He told you in one verse. He makes things simple. And the scientists who reject his testimony, though professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Amen. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So we see, it's the word of magnification. That's why it's important. It's the word of creation. That's why it's important. Let me show you another thing. We were in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, the Son, that's Jesus Christ, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His, that's God's person, upholds all things by the word of His power. And then Paul tells the Colossian church about the wisdom of Christ that the Son is before all things. That means the Son of God, Jesus. And by Him all things consist. Here's another truth. It's the word of conservation. All the created things in the universe are now being sustained or conserved or held together by the very same word that brought them into existence. Amen. The word of God brought them here, and the word of God keeps them here. Amen. Things are conserved, folks. I know, frightful, scary university professors in the media got you scared. We're going to run out of water. We don't have one less drop of water today than we had when God created it. It's a hydrologic water cycle. You drink it, it comes out, it goes somewhere, it comes up into rain, it comes back down in rain, you drink it again, and the water just gets recycled. That's what it does. It's conserved. The air you breathe gets recycled. The air you breathe is made up of many different atoms. It's made up of oxygen. It's made up of carbon dioxide. It's made up of nitrogen. You breathe it in. You do something with it. It comes out as a little less oxygen, a little more carbon dioxide, some nitrogen. It just cycles around. God conserves all of this stuff. Nothing is being used up. The basic scientific principle of the conservation of mass and energy is a number one thing you learn in science. This principle states that nothing is now being either created or annihilated. All things that were first created now consist. They stand together. They exist. They are supported. They are maintained. The sum quantity of all the mass, that's all the matter, and all the energy in the universe right now is being conserved. Look, it's possible to change one type of mass into another. You can make a solid into a liquid. You can make a liquid into a gas. It's possible to turn one type of energy into another, light energy into heat energy. Matter can be even converted into energy. Take a fossil fuel, burn it. The liquid gas becomes the gas that powers your car. You can do all that too. But the total quantity of matter, mass, and energy is always conserved. This is the first law of thermodynamics. It's never been violated. It's the best proved law of all science. Every scientist knows it to be so, but they can't explain why it's so.
You just told
why right here. Remember, science will tell you how, it can't tell you the why. The Bible will tell you why. Why is the Bible written? So you'll know the why questions. Why am I here? Why am I supposed to be here? What am I supposed to do? Where am I going to go? Why will I end up going there? The why is answered by the Bible. The very structure of the atom is an enigma to scientists. If you've ever studied basic chemistry, an atom has a nucleus. That's a central part. And there are three types of little particles that make up an atom. There's electrons, protons, and neutrons. And in the nucleus, the protons and the neutrons get together and form a little ball. And then the electron gets out here and whirls around it in an orbital fashion. The electrons are negative. The neutrons are neutral. The protons are positive. Now, if you've ever studied magnets, you know like charges repel. Try and put two positive magnets together. They fight and they repel each other. So the question that all the scientists have is, how these protons stay together? Why don't they just repel each other and blow apart? Well, we just learned they're being held by Jesus Christ. He's upholding them and he's making them consist. But scientists have no clue. They're searching for the answer. Nobel Prize winner Leon Lederman wrote a book. And in his book, I'll give you the title in a minute. In his book, he wrote, the explanation as to why these things stay together is so central, so important to physics today, so crucial to our final understanding of the structure of matter, yet so elusive, I've given it a nickname. And the title of his book is called The God Particle. He's searching for a particle that's God that will keep the nucleus together. They're just running to and fro, spending billions of dollars on particle accelerators, searching for a mysterious particle from God, when the answer is found right here in a Bible, which you can get in a bookstore for $10.
Amen.
What are you looking for? The answer's already here.
Amen.
There's no need to spend the billions of dollars of research.
Amen.
Here it is. God just told you. But I'm not going to believe what God said. I'm going to find all... Well, fine. Waste your time, waste our money, waste your life. Now I'm just looking at how God, and through His Word, conserves the physical universe. But more importantly, Christ's word conserves the spiritual universe. He conserves us spiritually. See, the entry of sin into God's universe brought death and the potential for total destruction. But God provides mercy through His word, and that yields spiritual conservation, which He calls salvation. This magnificent work we've described many times, Paul looks at it in the book of Romans. I've got a little booklet called The Doctrine of Christ, and you see how he conserves souls. The psalmist said, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word." God's powerful word is both the word of creation and the word of conservation physically and spiritually. So why is it important? It's the word of magnification. It's the word of creation. It's the word of conservation. Another reason why, it's the word of attestation. To attest is to affirm an issue to be true or genuine. To authenticate a matter officially. To give proof of its certainty. The Holy Bible tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about God's only begotten Son. This is the Father's greatest reason for magnifying His word above His name, to give the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures. In them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." God's word is made of two testaments, the old and the new. God gives a series of pictures in the early book of the Bible, portraits which make up the typology of the Old Testament, which become the very subject of the language in which the doctrine of the New Testament is written. A type is just a historical character, or a life experience, or an incident, or a religious event. Historical character, life experience, a religious event designed by God to teach a lesson. And if you go through the Old Testament, Israel's wilderness journey, what we learn, Paul says in Corinthians, all these things in the Old Testament happened to them, the Jews, for our ensamples, and they're written for our New Testament believers' admonition. And in the authorized version of the Bible, that's the 1611 King James Holy Bible, God permitted a little thing called marginal readings. Now, the modern editors hate them, so they take them out. But I have an old one with the marginal readings, and these are little running dictionaries along the side of the text, valuable little readings that reveal the meaning of a name or a term. For example, you're reading through Genesis 28, and he talks about Bethel, and then the marginal reading says, the house of God. That's what Bethel means. Beth means house, El means God, and so he'll explain little things in the margin. Now, Paul just said, these things in the Old Testament happen to them for ensamples. And when you look at the marginal reading, it says types. A type is, again, it's a picture of a religious event or an incident or an experience or even a character that's to paint a portrait of something coming in the future. And the New Testament refers to and expounds on numerous Old Testament types. Now, readers of the Bible have known this for centuries. There was a reader of the Bible back in the 4th century that wrote, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed, talking about the Testaments. And the greatest types in the Old Testament are types of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus said, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me, and I come to do thy will. And God's promised deliverer is pictured in every book of the Bible. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the scapegoat. In Numbers, he's the brazen serpent lifted up. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In the book of Judges, he's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. In Ruth, he's the near kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, he's the rock, the fortress, the deliverer. In Kings, he's the blessed Lord God of Israel. In Chronicles, he's the God of Jabez's prayer. He's the shepherd of the Psalms, the wisdom of Proverbs. He's the rose of Sharon in the Song of Solomon. In Isaiah, he's the mighty God and the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the one who searches the heart. In Ezekiel, he's the glory of the Lord. In Daniel, he's the Son of God, the Son of Man. In Hosea, he's the Holy One of Israel. In Jonah, he's pictured in the resurrection. In Micah, he's the everlasting ruling of Israel. In Zechariah, he's the branch. In Malachi, he's the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And in the New Testament, in Matthew, he's Jesus, the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant who came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, he's the Son of God. In Acts, he's Jesus of Nazareth, appointed and anointed of God with the Holy Ghost. In Romans, he's the righteousness of God without the law. In 1 Corinthians, he's that spiritual rock. In 2 Corinthians, his grace is sufficient. In Galatians, he gives the fruit of the Spirit. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church. In Philippians, he's the high calling of God. In Colossians, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Thessalonians, he catches us up in the clouds in the rapture and comes back revealed from heaven to punish the wicked. In Timothy, he's the one mediator between God and men. He's the judge of the quick and the dead. In Titus, he's the great God and our Savior. In the Hebrews, he's the apostle and the high priest of our profession. In James, he's the Lord of glory. In Peter, he's the chief shepherd. In Peter, he's also, 2 Peter, the long-suffering Lord. In all of John's little epistles, he's the true God. Jude calls him the only wise God and our Savior, and the Bible concludes he's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And God's word gives the attestation, attesting to the soul-saving truth of the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Therefore, the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, concluded his gospel with the words, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in these books, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Yeah, the fourth reason is the Bible is the word of attestation. It gives testimony to Jesus Christ. And the last reason why God wrote the Bible is the Bible is the word of confirmation. Now, the attestation is directed upward toward God, but the confirmation is directed downward to the believer. God said, "As the rain cometh down and watereth the earth, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." Confirmation is the act of establishing, fixing, settling, or ratifying a promise or a covenant. And God uses his scriptures as the word of confirmation in four ways. Number one, God's word confirms our faith. Amen. See, God initiates the work of faith in a person's heart using his word. God establishes the believer's faith upon the foundation of God's word. See, that's why we run around and say, "The Bible says." The Bible says. Why? Because God wrote this book so we'd have a sure foundation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Personally, I, Brother Mike, came to be a believer in Jesus Christ by attending a Bible study. You know, in the 2,000-year history of the church, most Christians have never had the opportunity to walk with Jesus or talk with Jesus or sit with him. The disciples did, but most of us haven't. So the Lord gave a sure word of prophecy which testifies of Jesus to enable the hearer to take that first step of faith toward the Savior. And this vital first step of faith will bring the new birth and eternal life. Jesus said to Thomas, "Oh, because thou hast seen me, you have believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." God's word confirms and assures the believer of his position in Jesus Christ. And whenever a doubt arises in your heart due to any circumstance, emotional depression, physical illness, bad teaching, a besetting sin, whatever, etc., the Bible reminds you of the record that if you have the Son of God in your heart, you've got eternal life. This is the record, 1 John 5. That God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You may have physical life. You may be breathing in your body, but your spirit's dead. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." The written word of confirmation is the solid foundation for the surety of your faith. This separates Bible Christianity from every other religion on the face of this planet. The Bible reveals the origin of all the world religions at the Tower of Babel. You go back to Genesis 11, you read about them, the whole earth, and there they are. Let's build a city. Let's build a tower whose top may reach to heaven. And here they were denying the true God and embracing false worship. And God said, "Let's come down and scatter them from thence." And the name is Babel, and the Lord did scatter them across the whole earth. And as they scattered abroad, they took their new languages and repeated the same process of building new cities, political structures, and towers, that's religions, whose top, like it says in verse 4, may reach unto heaven. These religions have no assurance of salvation that they're going to heaven. When their followers are faithful their whole life, their only hope is they may reach heaven. You go in heaven? I hope so. I hope so. You mean you don't know so? They have no confidence. They cannot know for certain their sins are forgiven, and the reason they've rejected the true God and gone after other gods and other religions which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. God's Spirit will not bear witness with their spirit because they disobey God's gospel and they embrace a man-made religion. Practitioners of any Gentile religion are aliens from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But the believer has the word of confirmation. The believer's gospel comes not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The believer knows that he's saved. He knows that he's the Lord's. He knows that his soul will reach heaven, not may reach it. I know when my soul leaves my body, I'm going to heaven. My faith rests upon the rock of Jesus Christ and his word. I don't hope so. I know so. Because my faith is based on the confirmation of that word. That's the first reason that he uses confirmation to confirm your faith. Second reason, he uses it to confirm your growth. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. The best food for a baby is breast milk. It's pure. It's sincere. It has all the nutrients, energy, vitamins, and minerals for his growth. Spiritually, the Word of God is the best milk for a newborn Christian. Not Bible commentaries, not books by men about God, but the sincere milk of the Word. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he says, as babes in Christ, I fed you with milk. He says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. New Christians should be fed the milk of the Word. What's the milk? That's the first precepts. That's the truth of God's goodness. That's the truth of the gospel. That they should be instructed in the principles of the doctrine of Christ. They should learn about Jesus, about his person, about his goodness, about his nature, about his grace. Be not carried about with strange, diverse doctrines. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. The initial diet of milk allows a new convert to grow in grace, which enables the new believer then to take the next step, which is the third one. God, again, establishes you with his word, confirms the establishment by the word. He helps you grow, confirms your growth by the word. And number three, he confirms your service by the word. After you've grown a little bit, God's purpose for saving his people is they'll learn to serve. Amen. The pattern goes all the way back to the beginning. You go back to Exodus, and the Lord spake unto Moses in chapter 8, go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, comma, that they may serve me. In the midst of a world of fallen souls who love self and serve self, God's people are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people that should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now look, you got a little baby. He can't do anything, so you're feeding him milk. But when he grows and he gets big enough to understand and to walk and feed himself, you teach him to do chores around the house. You teach him to serve in the neighborhood and in the community. And the same with a child of God as he begins to grow and mature. He's got to learn some service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So God confirms the service through the Word. As the Christian walks the journey of faith, he consults God's written Word to renew his mind. He no longer lives by the wisdom of this world. He consults this book to guide him. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. It confirms the beginning of the faith. It confirms the growth of the faith. It confirms the service of the faith. And finally, it confirms our perfection. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. And it's profitable for doctrine, So the little babe is learning the doctrine of Christ and getting the milk. For reproof and correction and for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God defines perfect for you and me differently than he defines it for himself. For himself, it's without flaw. For you and me, perfect is being equipped to do what he wants us to do. So he told you, all scripture, by taking this book, he prepares you to give you the right doctrinal answers, to give you the right reproof and the right instruction and correction, so that when you go out, you have something perfect to give to someone. Not you, his son and his word. That's what's perfect. That's what's, and then you're thoroughly furnished when you have this perfect work in your hands. If you got a new Bible, it ain't perfect. So you're working imperfectly. But when you got this one, this is perfect. Matter of fact, the new Bibles don't even have the word doctrine. Doctrine, that's an unchanging teaching by a master. It doesn't change. Well, you know, back then they lived a certain way. God doesn't care how you lived. Back then or today, whether you're living in America or living in the remote parts of Africa, your heart needs fixing, and it only gets fixed by his scriptures, his son, and his spirit. He doesn't care if you're driving around in a chariot or in a Lincoln Continental. You still got a heart problem. It's not the technology. It's not the culture. The problem's the heart that he's trying to work with. And this book is perfectly equipped to give what you need. Why did God write the Bible? Well, we just saw. It's the word of magnification. It's the word of creation. It's the word of conservation. It's the word of attestation, talking about Jesus. And it's the word of confirmation for you and for me. That's why he wrote this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness of giving us something we can lay our hands on down here. Something that is perfect, the Word of God, that tells about a Savior who is perfect and is willing to work with imperfect people, but to work perfectly through them to give this truth to others. Please help, Lord. If there's anyone here that hasn't learned the goodness of God and salvation, please help them to take that step of faith and know you are trustworthy. And you only give the truth. Nevertheless, you always tell the truth. And for those who have received it, please help, Lord. Confirm our strength, our growth. Help us to be prepared to serve so that we would be a peculiar people that would show forth the praises of the one that called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. Thank you for working with us and continuing to perfect us. And one day, when we get on the other side, you will have perfected that which you've begun. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.